All right, good evening, everybody. If I haven't had a chance last week to wish you a happy new year, let it be to wish you each a happy, healthy new year. Look forward to a year of learning together and growing together and having great conversations in Judaism. So we are now doing the second of our three-part High Holiday series, and the topic is Ain't That the Truth? The importance, right, the need for honesty and integrity in today's world, which is sadly very, very true. Let's start with something very simple. The idea of emes, the word in Hebrew, emet, emes, is truth, and it's such a fundamental concept. Regardless of Judaism, we as adults, we place a tremendous amount of importance in telling the truth. Who can recall, let me say it better, who cannot recall a time when they told a child or a student, just tell me the truth, I won't be upset. I would rather you tell me the truth, right, than make up a... We all know that. From a very young age, we want to impress upon our kids the importance of telling the truth. It's one of the three pillars. The Mishnah tells us that there are three pillars upon which the world is sustained. One of them is truth. It's so fundamental. But unfortunately, I'll read you a story, or at least an insight from something that goes back more than 2,000 years ago, but is very prevalent today. The Talmud is bothered. What was society like at the time of the destruction of the temple more than 2,000 years ago? What was it like? And there are various opinions cited in the Talmud. One of them reads as follows. Lo charva Yerushalayim. Jerusalem was not destroyed. Elo shebishvil shepasku mimena anshei emana. That there was a society where there was a sense of distrust, dishonesty, lying, cheating. God says, we cannot be in a society like this. It's sadly very much like the society we are living in today. And it really doesn't matter in terms of one's age, one's gender, one's socioeconomic situation. It seems to be very, very prevalent. Listen to the following. Forget the fact that politics, and it doesn't make a difference which side of the aisle you're on. You know, there is distrust. The Pew Research study that came out 2 years ago, maybe last year, I forgot already, with 2022, that no more than 20% of the people polled had the trust in the government that it had the people's best interest in mind. 20%. Why? As the joke goes, how do you know that a politician is lying? How do you know?
Lips are moving.
Exactly. His lips are moving. Exactly. It's sad. We're laughing about it, but it's really not far from the truth. More than 60% of college students have admitted to cheating. You think that's appalling? 95% of high school students freely admitted that they cheated on a test, copied someone's homework, plagiarized other works. 95%. You can't avoid this. We have been in this situation, unfortunately, for too long. But it's going to get worse before it gets better, ladies and gentlemen. And I'll tell you why. The hot button issue of the day right now, what is brewing to be a real issue in society, is AI, artificial intelligence. You know, the chat GPT. And, you know, for educators, people in a school or environment of where you have to check people's work, whether they actually did it or not, this is going to be a really, really tough situation. You can just talk into your phone, as I have, chat GPT, and say, I want to talk about, put in the following words, Torah, honesty, you know, and it'll give me four paragraphs, including sources, where I can start looking. It'll write the speech for me. Here, I did it in ChatGPT and it printed it out for me. So just let me go through the whole thing and we can call it a day. No, I'm kidding. It's a real issue. It's a real, real issue. But listen to the following. There was, not that long ago, this was published in Business Weekly, maybe back in March. There was an AI program that was, the researcher was following what it was going to do. And as it's going through the process, it got stymied by a CAPTCHA. You know what a CAPTCHA is? You know, if you go to a website, it wants to make sure that it's not spam. So you have to put in the letters and numbers, you know, that random list. And that's called a CAPTCHA. Well, the whole point of it is so that it not be a robot. It wants to know it's human. So now this AI got stuck by a CAPTCHA. Okay. What does it do? It asks for help. It calls, it contacts, probably chatted with tech support. Listen to the genius that this is now what we're dealing with in our world. Tech support. The fellow on tech support jokingly says, "Are you a robot?" The response is frightening. The response was, "No, I have a vision impairment that makes it hard to see images."
Wow.
The researcher that was supervising the whole thing, what's the thought process, said that the AI felt it was better to tell a lie than reveal that it was a robot. I read this and I was astounded. The whole fundamental principle of AI is that it's supposed to be imitating human intelligence, right? That's what it's supposed to be. It now knows that it's better to lie to get what you want than to tell the truth and suffer the consequence. This does not bode well for our future. It really is a scary thought. And it's not something that we should take lightly. The Talmud tells us that after 120 years, when we pass from this world, we are asked, for lack of a better term, we have a final exam up in heaven. And it's not multiple choice. It's the first question. I'm curious, does anyone know what the first question that we're asked on that final judgment? Anybody know?
Yeah.
What do you got, Monroe? I know.
Well, as soon as I get better bird.
You're breaking up. I can't hear it.
Monroe.
I would have. I can't hear you. I would have thought. Yeah. I don't know. Sorry. I would have thought it would have something to do with believing in God. Did you observe the Torah and the mitzvot? I mean, something along those lines. No.
What have you done for your fellow man or something like
that? No.
Did you tell the truth? Were you honest?
Nasata v'natata be'emuna. Did you deal honestly with people? Imagine the very first question on our exam is, did you have integrity? Everything else comes second. The second question is, did you set aside time for Torah study? Did you anticipate Mashiach? All the other questions we would have anticipated. But the number one question that we are asked is, did you deal with people honestly? Wow. This is not something that is just a cool topic to talk about. A society cannot exist without something as fundamental and basic as honesty and integrity. And let me say it even better. When we talk about this topic, we're not only talking about an individual describing an individual's character. It's much more than that. The entire social value and It's defining the essence of a community. It's defining the essence of a society. If the fundamentals are missing, it's going to spell chaos for a society. The fabric that holds a society together will fray. It will. It cannot continue without honesty. Billy Joel was right. Honesty is a lonely word. Hardly ever heard. Mostly what I need from you. He wasn't wrong. Craig's put that on the list. We can talk about it. Right? He's not wrong. Honesty is something we all desperately need. How am I supposed to have a relationship with anybody in society if I can't trust them? Mm-hmm. I can't share information with them. Who knows where it's going to go? Can I trust that what they're telling me is true? I mean, there's no medium for us to find common ground to work on something, to have a relationship. That's the worst thing about a lie. You have to keep it in mind, right? Don't they always say that? It's best to tell the truth because then you don't have to worry about which lie you told whom and then cover your tracks. Always tell the truth. It's easy. So this is an important concept that I really want to talk about. And the reason why I chose it for tonight is because on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur and throughout this whole week of the 10 days of repentance, we refer to God as Emet. God is true, Udevarcha Emet, and his words are true. One of the 13 attributes of mercy that we talk about over and over and over again during this time period is we describe God as V'rav chesed, tremendous, an abundance of kindness, the emet, and truth. Truth. It is one of the most godly traits that we are to emulate. So to really appreciate where this is coming from and why it's so important, we need to take a step back. You guys with me so far? Okay. Let's take a step back and see how important truth is in God's eyes. The Talmud says, you know, we have nowadays, there are people that are experts in handwriting analysis. If you give them their signature, even not experts, I'll tell you a great story. For many, many, many years, my father, a blessed memory, he would get his paycheck. And he would give it to my mother, and she, because she ran to the bank, and for years she would sign his signature, you know, endorse it on the back, and she would give it in and deposit it, no problem. It happened to be one time my father was going to go to the bank. So he took his own check, he signed it, and he went to deposit it, and they stopped him, and they said, "I'm sorry, sir, this doesn't match your signature." Because my mother had been doing it for so long, you know. But there's an analysis that people can look at a signature or look at a handwriting and do analysis. And they can see, does the person use big or small letters? Do they loop their letters? Are they slanted? And it gives a kind of impression about a person. I had it done once. I really did. It wasn't far off. It was a good description of me. Good looking, smart. It was a fairly good analysis. So if I tell you, as the Talmud says, that the signature of God, what is God's sign? What is God's signature? His truth. That's what the Talmud says. Chotamo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The sign, the signature of God is the truth. It would make sense if we want to do a handwriting analysis on God's signature. What should we look at? What's a good sample for us to look at for God's signature? What? It's not the paycheck. Doesn't have God's name on it. It's not totally true because my bills do say in God we trust. So
Torah.
Right. Yeah, the Torah. But let's even be more specific. Where would be the place to look for it?
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments would be an excellent choice. That would be an excellent. We may come back to that.
The Adoshem you just mentioned.
Okay, the 13 attributes, good. Something even more basic, really, like super basic. How about creation? How about creation?
Yeah.
God created a universe. It has his fingerprint all over it. This is God's signature. Look at the world. This is God's handiwork. So let's look at it. So I'm going to show you that the entire chapter one, if you decide you want to pick up the book, again, it's a bestseller for 3,300 years. It's a really good book. Okay? Just read chapter one. Forget chapter two. We'll do that another time. Chapter one starts with three words. Bereshit bara Elokim. In the beginning of God creating the heavens and earth. And the earth was astonishing. The world was astonishingly empty. And God said, blah, blah, blah. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we go through the whole thing. First three words. Bereshit bara Elokim. Let's look at the last letter of those three words. Bereshit ends with a tough. Bara ends with an aleph. Elokim ends with a mem. It has an aleph, it has a mem, and it has a tav. Spells the word emet, truth. The first bookend of creation, the first words already have a reference to God, emet being truth. But let's go to the end of that chapter. It might be familiar to you because the Friday night kiddush that we make over our meal, when we hold our cup and we say, Vayechulu Hashemayim Ve'aretz V'chol Tzivam, Vayecha, and we go through the whole thing. And what ends with the words, Asher Bara Elokim Lasot, Savri, right? We know that, right? Bara Elokim Lasot, that God now, he rested on the seventh day. Excuse me. He rested on the seventh day from all of his activities, all the malacha that he did, Asher Bara Elokim La'asot. Bara ends with an aleph. Elokim ends with the mem. La'asot ends with a tav. Aleph, mem, tav. The entire first chapter begins with a reference to truth and ends with a reference to truth. Because the creation of our world, of our universe, the foundation, the bedrock upon which God created our world is on a foundation of truth. This is not, as they say in Yiddish, this is not a kleinigkeit. This is not a small little nothing. This is a big deal. Twice a day, we say the Shema. As Robin correctly pointed out, the Shema is a fundamental critical prayer every day. We say twice a day. The third paragraph ends, Hashem Elokechem Emes. Twice a day, we're reminded God is true. Truth is the signature of God. I believe that one of the most stirring, heartfelt prayers is something that the ladies have that men usually don't. Some do, especially if there is no lady in the house. Lighting candles for Friday night. Lighting candles for Shabbat. The bracha, we're familiar with that. We make the blessing. Asher kedushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lahadlik ner shel Shabbat. Great. Beautiful. In many, many prayer books, in many sidurim, there's a little paragraph of a silent prayer that the person utters. And what the... Is that familiar? Anyone familiar with what I'm referring to? Let me read it to you. I recommend it highly. It's in most prayer books. If you don't have one, I'm more than happy to send you a link to something that has it. Listen to the words right after the blessing is made. May it be your will, Hashem, my God, and God of my forefathers, Gesundheit, that you show favor to me, my husband, my children, my parents, whoever it's applicable for, and all of my relatives, and that you grant us and all of Israel a good and long life, that you remember us with a beneficent memory and blessing, that you consider us with a consideration of salvation and compassion, that you bless us with great blessings, that you make our households complete, that you cause your presence to dwell among us. So far, so good. Pretty general. Now, listen to how specific this gets. Privilege me to raise children and grandchildren who are wise and understanding, who love God and fear with reverence, people of truth, holy offspring, attached to God, who illuminate the world with Torah and good deeds, and with every labor in the service of God. Please hear my supplication at this time, and in the merit of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, our mothers, cause our light to illuminate, that it not be extinguished forever. Let your countenance shine so that we are saved. It's a general prayer about blessing us with goodness. But listen, if you were, to the point about what we want our children to be. We want them to be wise. We want them to be people of understanding. They're sympathetic. They have a soft side for people. They are people of truth. It is so important and so lacking in our world today. I got to tell you an amazing story. There's a yeshiva in New York known as Yeshivas Chafetz Chaim. You may have heard me quote that name. The Chafetz Chaim was a great scholar at the turn of the 20th century. He lived in Europe, and he's perhaps very famous in many people's eyes because he brought to the forefront the need to be sensitive about Lashon Hara, about not speaking negatively with gossip and just negative things about people. He wrote his book called Chafetz Chaim. That's what he named the book. His name was Yisrael Meir Kagan, just so you know. He died in 1933. The Chafetz Chaim, this yeshiva was named after him. It was in New York. And at the time this story takes place, the governor of New York, who had been appointed after Spitzer was, was asked to step down because of improprieties. Talk about dishonesty. There you go. So Governor David Paterson takes over. David Paterson. There's a phone call. This happens in 2009. The dates are important. 2009. The phone rings in the yeshiva, and the secretary answers it. And the person on the other end said, "Yes, I'm calling from the office of Governor Paterson. I'd like to speak to Rabbi Leibowitz." Rabbi Leibowitz was the sage, what we call the Rosh HaYeshiva. He was the dean of the yeshiva who really created and built that institution. Unfortunately, the secretary said, he passed away last year in 2008. "But I'm curious, why are you calling? Why are you calling?" And the fellow said that the governor was considering some legislation for New York. And he said to his staff, "I'm sorry, it doesn't pass the Rabbi Leibowitz smell test." This is what Governor Paterson said to his cabinet, to his staff. "It doesn't pass the Rabbi Leibowitz smell test." And he didn't. He rejected the legislation. We are absolutely curious. What is that story about? Well, the secretary puts the person in the office to who was now the executive director, who knew this story very, very well. The story goes like this. Back in 1987, the yeshiva got a state grant to go ahead and retrofit the lighting, to change the lighting, which at the time was very in vogue, fluorescent. Okay. 1987, it was like a big deal. They got a $75,000 grant to change all the lighting in the yeshiva, which was a huge deal. Okay. The person in charge of it, the smart man, he called various electricians, he called various contractors to get bids of how much it would cost. And he found somebody very reputable who was willing to do it for $60,000. And he was thrilled. Oh my gosh. We can get it done for 60. The yeshiva can use the other 15 for other projects to get done. And he happened to mention it to Rabbi Leibowitz that the yeshiva, yeah. So Rabbi Leibowitz says, well, how does the yeshiva now have $15,000? So he explained, they gave us 75 for the lighting project, but I was able to get a contractor for 60. And yeah, the yeshiva said, I'm sorry, you can't do that. He says, what do you mean? He said, they gave you $75,000 specifically for the lighting. The fellow said, but Rebbe, I went ahead and I worked on this for weeks to go ahead and I found somebody who's willing, because in Albany, they decided the estimate should be 75. I got it for 60. Why shouldn't we be able to? He said, no, it's not right. They gave it to you expressly for this purpose, nothing else. I want you to call and figure out how to return the money, the extra 15. Okay, you don't say no to the dean of the school. So the fellow gets on the phone and he calls whatever the state or agency for it. And you can imagine the conversation. The guy is saying, we got this grant and we need to return $15,000. You're the person in that state government office. What's running through your head? OMG, what is wrong with this guy? Seriously. He says to the fellow from the yeshiva, he says, I don't think we have a mechanism to take money in. Our entire raison d'etre, our whole reason for existence is to give out money. There's no way for us to take it in. He says, well, then can you do me a favor? Research it and call me back. He says, fine. 2 weeks later, the executive director calls the government agency again. And he says, no, what's the story? He says, I went all the way up the chain. Nobody has any clue. There's no way to do this. Okay. So he goes back to Rabbi Leibowitz. The executive director goes back to Rabbi Leibowitz, tells him the whole story. And Rabbi Leibowitz says, okay, write a check for $15,000 and mail it to Albany. Let them figure out how to get money back. But we can't keep it. It seems, as the story goes, that Governor Patterson, who wasn't yet governor, he was involved in 1987 at that time with some part of the government there. He heard about this story. I guess it must have made waves in Albany about this crazy Meshuggah in New York who's giving us money back. He heard about it and he commented, Rabbi Leibowitz must be the most honest individual. He said New York, but we know that doesn't mean a lot. In America, right? It's unbelievable. He was so impressed. Fast forward to our story. He ran his cabinet, his group of people. Does it or does it not pass the Rabbi Leibowitz smell test? You know what impression that made on him? The postscript to that story is that Governor Patterson and his wife were at a dinner and a fellow from the yeshiva happened to meet him there and he introduced himself because, you know, now it's a famous story. And he says, I just want to introduce myself, you know, because this story about, you know, that the governor uses Rabbi Leibowitz as a smelter. And Mrs. Patterson interjects in the conversation and said, oh, this is not just in government. That's what he does at home. If one of the kids does something and says, I don't know, that doesn't smell, it doesn't pass the Rabbi Leibowitz smell. He so incorporated that concept. Because it was like, wow, that's honesty. That's an amazing thing. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is to see if we can focus, because it's a huge topic. But let's focus in two areas. One is very basic of fulfilling our words, fulfilling our promises, making commitments, either to others or to God. There is such a concept. And the other, a little bit more difficult, is honoring and being honest and true to ourselves. So let's start with this. In terms of keeping our words, keeping our commitments, it goes without saying that the bigger the promise you make, the less likely you're going to keep it. That's a fair statement. If you promise somebody the world, it's going to be hard to deliver on that promise. The Mishnah tells us, again, in Pirkei Avot and Ethics of the Fathers, Emor ma'at va'aseh harbeh. Speak a little, but do a lot. Don't make big promises. Say I'll take care of it, and then you take care of it really well. You know who's a great example of that? Is the story with Abraham and the angels who visited him. The famous story, he's sitting at the tent, it's a hot day, and God doesn't want him to be troubled, and he wants visitors. So God sends him three angels dressed as men. Long story short, he encourages them to come in, and what does he offer them? Two things, a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. Basics. Very next part of the story, he runs to go get the cream and the dairy and then a good three-course meal with beef and stuff. He probably served him chullet. That's probably what he served. No, it was actually, the Talmud says he served tongue. Fancy. It was a delicacy. But all he offered them was bread and water. Say a little, but deliver, because then you can keep your word. If he had promised, like the next story in the Torah, where after our matriarch Sarah passes away, Abraham has to find a burial plot. And he comes to an area, right? And what happens? He's looking, he comes to a fellow by the name of Ephron. Ephron offers at first, whatever you need, Abraham, whatever you need, it's all yours. Take no charge. Abraham says, no, I can't do it that way. No. Ephron insists, no charge. You're a wonderful individual. You're a prince in the community. Please take it. Abram says, no, I have to pay. I do not want to take it for free. So what does Ephron do? He says, well, if you're going to pay for it, then I want $50,000 in unmarked bills. I want the best currency, and I'm going to charge you an exorbitant amount of money. You contrast the two stories. Ephron promises the world and delivers garnished, nada, zilch. Avram, commit myself to take care of the guests, and he goes all out. Our words should mean something. How often have we said to somebody, yes, absolutely, I'll be there at 3. I'll be there at 3. Yeah? And we're not there at 3. All right, whatever, he'll wait. I'll get there at 3:15. You say, okay, come on, Rabbi, it's not that big of a deal. We have to become sensitive. We have to sensitize ourselves. We have to be able to really appreciate this, right? I'll call you later. How often have we done that one? I'll call you later, right? Can I borrow, I'll pay you tomorrow. Can I borrow a buck? I don't have my wallet on me. I'll pay you tomorrow. And not with a nefarious plot of not paying. But you said you're going to pay it tomorrow. Now, what happens to me, you went out of town the next day, and you'll pay him next week. It's not the end of the world. It's $10, right? You said, I'll pay you tomorrow. Said, oh, come on, I don't really. Your words should be your bond. We've heard that expression, right? Your word is your bond. It should be that way. This is me. This is my essence. I'm defining who I am as a person. If you're not going to take my word seriously because I'm always late and I said I'll be there at 3, or I'm not going to pay you back tomorrow when I said I would, then why would you trust me to tell you this nice, beautiful Torah thought? How do you know which part of this is true? It's not true. Yeah. Sorry. You have to be a man of truth. Got to be a person of truth. Always. That's what we have to strive for. The Torah itself tells us that if you make a promise, you commit yourself, lo yachel devaro, you shall not, literally means profane your words. We understand it to mean stick to your commitment. But the terminology is very strong. Don't profane your words. Profanity is, we don't do that. Yeah. If you can't keep your words and your commitment, you have profaned the essence of who you are. Your words are you. This is what differentiates us from animals. The ability to communicate like we do. Yes, animals have a form of communication, but it's not this high-level intelligence that God has bestowed upon mankind. So if you're going to not treat your words with honesty and integrity, then you have profaned it. It's not, it's a holy object. It should be treated accordingly. I'm going to be very careful in how I read this quote, and you have to think. Okay? It's from Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He wants to draw a distinction between honesty and integrity. Listen to this. His words, I'm reading it exactly the way he wrote it. Honesty is conforming our words to reality. Integrity is conforming reality to our words. Let me say it again. Honesty is conforming our words to reality. I'll pause. That means, honesty means my words are going to match reality. For example, we are on a Zoom call. There are 17 participants in this call. I am conforming my words to the reality. That's called honesty. If I were to say there are 20 people on this call, that would not be honest, because my words, I am not conforming my words to reality. That's honesty. Integrity is, I'll use his words, conforming reality to our words. If I give you my word, I say I'm going to do something, I have to conform reality to make it happen. I have to follow through with it. You have to think about that. Honesty is conforming our words to reality. Integrity is conforming reality to our words. Let me tell you another amazing story. I heard this story just recently from, I was on a video. Rabbi in Florida shared this story. It's an amazing story. It was a young, I'll call him a college student age guy, who was going back from university, and he had to get a cab. And I say cab as opposed to an Uber. You'll see why. He had to take a cab. And in the back seat, he's doing whatever he's doing. He wasn't paying attention. And sure enough, it was the cabbie pulls over, and the boy, he gets out, wasn't paying attention. He spaced out, and he went out without paying. Went out without paying. The driver, realizing it really was an innocent mistake, he knew that the kid wasn't just running off. He said, okay, it is what it is. I'm not going to, you know, the kid was gone. And so he's ready to pull out. And he goes and he starts driving. The boy realizes what mistake he just made. And he says, oh my God, I didn't pay. I was spaced out. I didn't even pay him. And he starts chasing the cab. And he's so excited because the cab is stuck at a red light. And he's literally one car's length from the cab, and the light turns green and the cab is off and running again. And he's chasing it until the next traffic light. He catches up to the cab and he knocks on the guy's window, and the driver sees him and he said, what are you doing? He said, I apologize. I spaced out and I didn't pay you. I have to pay you. It was in Hebrew, it was in Israel. And the words that the driver says to the boy is, Ma? What? Adpo? This is how far you came to go give me? He says, yeah, I have to do what's right. It's honest. I owe you a fair wage. Okay. And that's the end of the story. For about three decades later, this boy is no longer a boy. He's a man, grow up. And he went to a lecture. He loved the particular topic. And the person who was talking about the concept of sanctifying God's name, living a life where you're a good role model for people, which people see you, you're Jewish, and they say, oh, that's a wonderful trait. That's something to emulate. Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying Hashem's name. He was very impressed with the speech. And he went over to the speaker afterwards and he thanked him for the speech. And he says that in your speech, you mentioned that often you see the reward, you see the results of living that kind of life. You see the fruits of your labor. I have to tell you, a story happened to me many, many years ago, and I don't know what ever happened. And he recounts the story of him chasing the cabbie and giving him the money and this. All of a sudden, the speaker starts crying. And the guy doesn't know what to make of it. And in his tears, he breaks out and he says in Hebrew, "Ani hanahag." I was that driver. I was so impressed at the level of honesty and integrity that I started looking at my own life and decided I have to make some changes in my own life. If this is what it means to live a Jewish life, I got to be in touch with this. I got to learn more about this. And that's exactly what he did. He became knowledgeable. He became observant. He became somewhat of an expert in certain fields of Jewish law. "You," he said, "you're the one who inspired me. You get to see the fruits of your labor right here, right now." Can you imagine? I would fall through the floor if that happened to me. But that's what the power, right? We need to keep our word to others. Be honest. But now something more difficult. Being true to ourselves, having personal integrity. What if nobody else is around? We love to think that we have a public persona, and then I have what I have behind closed doors. You know, whatever. Nobody else will see it. It's not true. It's not true. We have to come to realize that your identity as a person doesn't change whether you're out in public or whether you're at home in private. You have to be you, and you have to be consistently you. Yes, I get the concept that we have to let our hair down and we can be relaxed and not as, okay, but not when it comes to your character, the person you are, that shouldn't change, you know? One of the first questions that God asked Adam after he ate from the tree, "Mihi gid lecha? Who told you that you're unclothed?" Ayeka. First, he started with the word ayeka. Where are you? Right? Remember that phrase? They're hiding because they're so embarrassed. And God says, "Ayeka, where are you?" Really? God didn't know where they were? Didn't leave a forwarding address? He couldn't find them? I'm sure the garden was large, but not that large. What does he mean, "Where are you?" So the commentaries say that it means simply he was giving him an opportunity to come forward to, you know, fess up, tell the truth. So he starts the conversation as a good parent or teacher will do. Give the student the opportunity instead of coming in with guns blazing. But on a deeper level, the sages point out that what God was saying is, "Where are you? What happened to what I created? I created a being that understood right and wrong. I created a being that should know better. No other creature was ever formed by me. Every creature from here on out is going to be born. You were created. Where are you? What happened to you? What happened to the real you? Did someone or something convince you and define you differently? Then shame on you." That's hard. We have to be able to do this for ourselves, inside and out. The Talmud says that a sage, a Talmud Chacham, a sage whose inside doesn't, I'm sorry, their outside doesn't, I'm sorry, I'll get it right. Their inside doesn't match their outside is not really a true sage. If they give the persona, they're so knowledgeable and they're so this and that, but they're really inside doesn't match, then they're not really a sage. They're not the right role models. It has to be insight through and through. One of the greatest insights I remember seeing when I was studying the Ten Commandments is the fact that the two stone tablets, the Torah says, the writing, the inscription that was carved and hewed out of the stone went all the way through both sides. Commentators ask, what's the significance of that? So many answers. One, so you can see it from all directions. So if the people on that side of the mountain could see it, this side of the mountain can see it, everybody could see it. But others suggest that perhaps it's telling us that the words of the Torah have to go through and through. It's not a superficial thing that just has on the front, on the facade of the stone. It's supposed to penetrate through and through. Integrity comes from within, not from without. It has to be within the person. It's not my words. I conveniently copied it. I'm being honest. Not my words, but someone summarized this beautifully. Integrity is what causes the professional golfer to turn himself in on an infraction when no one else sees it. It is what causes a witness to tell the truth on the witness stand when no one else will know. Integrity is what keeps employees from cheating on overtime hours or expense accounts. Integrity is what keeps us honest as April 15th rolls around each year. Integrity is what keeps us faithful to our spouse when away on a business trip. It's all about your character. Even if nobody will ever know, that's not the point. It's who are you? Do you have that personal integrity to be that way? Has anyone gone to the Statue of Liberty? You've been there, raise your hand if you've been to the Statue of Liberty. Okay. You may have gone before they closed it. Anyone go all the way up? Great. Now comes the harder question. Have you ever seen it from up top? Meaning, not you're in the torch. Seeing it from a helicopter, bird's eye view. Have you ever seen that perspective? No, you haven't. Unless you've been in a helicopter. Okay. There was a photo, a cover on one of the New York magazines years ago that actually showed the Statue of Liberty from the helicopter's perspective. Do you know what exquisite detail is up there? It's incredible. The crown and the torch. We don't ever see it. So let me ask you, the artist who designed, the sculptor who designed this, why did he or she bother to put so much detail onto something in his wildest dreams nobody would have envisioned ever seeing? Why'd he do it? Same question can be asked when Michelangelo was laying on his back for hours and hours painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, when somebody said to him, from this distance, no one's going to see that slight imperfection. Why are you making yourself crazy? It's the same answer. You know what Michelangelo answered? You know who's going to see it? I will. Even if nobody else does. The sculptor who did the Statue of Liberty, it's nothing to do with whether someone will see it or not. I have personal integrity. This is my work. I'm not going to fudge it. I'm not going to flub it. You do what's right. That's how we should be doing this. Be true to ourselves. Along the same lines, we have to have intellectual integrity. Intellectual honesty. What do I mean by that? It's not a fair assumption, and I don't always like it, but there is an assumption that the rabbi has all the answers. It's not true. I'll tell you this ahead of time. We don't. We try. We try to know a lot, but I don't have all the answers. Nobody does. There is nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. You have to be honest to say, I don't know. Don't make up some cockamamie answer. Give an answer. Say, it could be like this. I thought about it. This is what I'm thinking, but I don't know. It's a really good question. Let me see if I can find out more. That's the honest truth. And it's nothing to do with rabbis. It's everything in life. Be willing to admit it. I don't know something. I'm open to hear something new. The great scholar, commentator, Rashi. Rashi, I always wondered, how did Rashi learn the Torah without Rashi's commentary? It's like impossible. It's so hard. we rely on Rashi's commentary. It's like, that's your basics. Do you know that there are 77 places in Tanakh where Rashi says, I don't know the meaning of this word, or I don't know the meaning of this phrase? Think about that for a second. If you were writing a commentary and you came across something you didn't know, I'll tell you what I would do. You know what I would do? I wouldn't comment on that phrase. And I would just move right along. That's what Tuchman would do. Because Tuchman still has, like many of my reports cards say, N-I. You know what that means? Needs improvement. Yeah. But Rashi had intellectual honesty. 77 places. And there's 44 places in all of the Talmud where he says the same thing. I didn't count it. I let somebody else do the homework. Could have ignored the phrase, could have ignored commenting, but that's not honest. There's a story told about two scholars who were working unbeknownst to each other. They both wrote great works on the same subject. One achieved wide acceptance and the other not so much. They happened to meet one day, and the fellow who was not so accepted wanted to ask the fellow, can we review like our daily schedules? Like, what did I do differently than you? And they went through their schedules. They get up at this, you know, wee hour in the morning. And they spend X number of hours researching, and they spend hours writing, and da, da, da. And the schedules were almost identical. And the fellow says, I don't understand. Why is yours more popular than mine? And the fellow said, I'm sorry, I left out one detail. The detail is that I spend 1 hour at night erasing some of the things I wrote by day because I thought about it again and I didn't think it was right. That's honesty. We think we gave an answer. This is what we think. Okay, you can like it or lump it. Do we ever rethink it? Maybe it's not right. This guy was willing to write it down. These are novel understandings. He's going to write and publish a book about it. I rethought it. I don't think it's right. I'm willing to erase it. That's honesty. And once you have personal integrity and you have intellectual honesty, I think it's not a far cry from thereby having spiritual integrity. If I know something, I know I should be working on this. I should be working on that. And yeah, does it mean I have to change a little bit? Is it going to be a little less comfortable? Is it going to be challenging? But if I'm honest and I believe it, then yeah, that's what it takes. That's what honesty means. So if I... Right? Somebody said to me many years ago, said to me, he grew up not religious. And then at one point he became religious. And I asked him, what was the hardest thing to take on? What mitzvah? I thought he was going to say Shabbos. Shabbos is, you know, it has its challenges to take it on. He said to me, no. He said, the hardest thing for me was kosher. I said, really? I'm surprised. Why? He says, because in my world, our entire social network was all surrounding going out to eat. It was food. And if I now take on kosher, I can't go out to those restaurants with them. And it means I have to make a change. And it was very hard for me. I appreciated his honesty. He did it. But that's what it takes. If I'm honest with myself, I have to be able to be willing to take some small steps to make the change. But the good news is that this is not a new problem that developed in 2023. This is an old problem of how to come to grips with the truth. The Midrash tells us that when God was deciding to create mankind, the angels who had already been created, they broke up into two groups, if I can, Republicans and Democrats, because they're going to disagree on everything. One group of angels said, yes, you should create them. Certain group of angels said, no, you should not create them. Who was on whose side? So the Midrash tells us, the angel representing kindness, chesed, said you should create him. Why? Because mankind does a lot of good. It will do a lot of good for a lot of people. But the angel that represented truth said, don't create him. He lies. He cheats. It's going to be a world full of deception. The angel that represents charity and righteousness said, you should create him. They represent that. And the angel that represents peace and harmony said, don't create him. They're going to fight day and night. See, told you we get down to Democrats and Republicans, right? So what did God do? Listen to the end of this medrash. It's strange. God took the trait of truth, the angel, so to say, that represented truth, and he cast it down to the earth and he created man. Okay, what am I supposed to do with that? That's a hard midrash to understand. I get it. It's a good debate. They both have valid points. There are certain elements and characteristics of mankind that man should be created, make a positive imprint. But there are certain traits that are not so good and they have to be worked on. Maybe we shouldn't create them. So what does God do to decide it? He puts truth down here on earth and he creates man. I read such a beautiful insight. What is the seminal work that represents truth in our world for us? As Jews, there is only one thing that represents truth. It's called the Torah. That is our book of truth. Whenever there's a question, should I not? Is it moral? Is it ethical? I turn to the Torah. The Torah gives us that guidance. Truth is the Torah. Now watch this. It's fascinating. Fred, you were right when you said the Ten Commandments is a great place to look. What is the first word in the Ten Commandments in Hebrew? You know?
What, ani or something?
Close. You're very close. It's anochi, right? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out from the land of Egypt. The word Anochi starts with what letter, Sid?
Aleph.
Aleph. Make a note of that. The very first Mishnah, right? The Mishnah, which is the first wave of the Oral Torah, starts with the word, the question, from when can a person begin to say the Shema at night? That's the very first thing that Mishnah talks about. It starts with the word Me'ematai, from when? Starts, me'ematai starts with what letter?
Mem.
Make a note of that. The very first word of the Talmud that explains the Mishnah, which is the companion work of the Mishnah, starts with the word Tana. The author of the Mishnah, why did he just choose to talk about this? Starts with the word Tana, starts with a Tav. Aleph from Anochi, representing the written Torah, Mem and Tav, Me'ematai and Tana, are the first letters of the Mishnah and the Gemara, because that is the totality of our Torah. The written and oral Torah spells the word Emet. Truth. Torah is truth. When it says that God, to decide whether to create man or not, he threw truth down to the earth. What does that mean? It means that one day he was going to give to mankind the book of truth called the Torah. That will be the guideposts for man to make good decisions. Yes. Is it true that man has challenges when it comes to peace and harmony? Yes. But you have a Torah that will keep it true. You keep your focus on what's right, what is true. You can handle any challenge that comes its way. How many of you have heard of an author by the name of Robert Putnam? Robert Putnam wrote a book. I want to say, what did I write down? It was published in 2000. The name of the book was Bowling Alone. Bowling Alone. He's a Harvard political scientist. His basic premise is that Americans were lonelier and more distrustful of fellow citizens than ever before. And the basis of it he built is that there were more people bowling in those years but less people bowling as part of a league. Bowling alone. People enjoyed the activity, but not with others. There was a definite decline. And he had a whole theory about this. Well, since that time, since 2000, so somebody wrote, reached out to him in 2022 and 2021 and asked him again, do you still think that that's the basic problem with the disintegration in our society? He said, no. He expanded his focus and he figured that there's a deeper cause of what we're challenged with now with America's social and political disintegration. Here are his words. The leading indicator for societal change is a sense of morality. Wow. He says it. He gets Pulitzer Prizes. I say it. You're like, oh, whatever. Yeah, rabbi's just preaching. Yeah, it's the Torah thing again. He's guilting us into it. He gets it. Wow, what a great insight. Harvard. Wow. He's right. He's 100%. We need, his words, we need a moral reawakening of America. He's right. If you don't have a guidebook, a guidepost to help you navigate everything that we face in our world, it looks like the world we have now. Let me conclude with this. Let me finish because it's late. We're in the middle of the 10 days of repentance from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. These 10 days, as I mentioned last week, you have those that are totally righteous. Great. They get signed and sealed and delivered on Rosh Hashanah for a great year. Those who are totally wicked, good luck to them. But the vast majority of us are somewhere in the middle and we're on probation. We're on probation for 10 days. This is the time to think about it. This is the time to make a commitment. Now you say, okay, but you don't forget what we're talking about tonight. Making a commitment means you better keep it. Honesty and integrity. So what can we do? What can we do? If we're asking God this whole time, please grant us another year and grant this year to be full of blessings with health and success and all good things. And in the same breath, we say, God, you are true and your words are true. How do I go ahead and not keep my word? I'm saying, give me all the blessings because you're true. Now I'm lying. What are my odds of getting the goods? They become extremely slim. They too go hand in hand. God believes in us. He knows we can do this. Yes, it will not be simple. We're not accustomed to being so sensitive about everything we say, but it's time we should. Let me share one last story. It's an amazing, amazing story. There was twins were born prematurely to this mom. And a lot of complications. And at some point early on, it became clear that they needed a blood transfusions. So the father and an older sibling came to the hospital to donate blood. And they get there, and there's a sign on the door that says very clearly, ages 17 to 65 can donate blood. The older brother was 16 and 3/4. The father turns to his son, and he says, I'm sorry, I appreciate that you want to help your new siblings, but you can't donate blood. Dad, don't be ridiculous. That's just a general guideline. And besides, I'm almost 17. Dad says, no, I'm sorry. You have to be truthful. Dad, go call the rabbi. I'm sure the rabbi will say it's fine given the circumstances. Come on. Listen to what the father says. The father says, he may say that, but I'll tell you honestly, if he does, that's a knockdown. Because no rabbi can make you 17. What a great line. No rabbi can make you 17. And that works for those of you who are 50, 60, 70. I can't make you 17. I just can't do it. Okay? But here's what happens. So the father and the kid went home. Couldn't do it. 2 weeks later, This 16-year-old kid was a passenger in a car. And the driver unfortunately lost control and was in a severe accident. And the boy was severely injured. So much so, he lost so much blood that they had to give him concentrated blood just to get him to the hospital. That's severe. When he got there, obviously they worked on him, and thank God they were able to save him. It wasn't long afterwards, the doctor came to speak to the parents, you know, he's stable. And the parent commented, wow, he almost gave blood 2 weeks ago to help his siblings. The doctor said, had he given blood that day, there's no chance he would have survived this accident. He lost that much blood. Had he donated, there's no chance. The mother hears this. And this is astounding just by itself. But the mother hears this. And she tells the one who's now relating this story to us. She says, I want you to tell everybody who hears this story. Thank God the twins are okay. Thank God the 16-year-old is okay. But we say this verse all the time. Mi ha'ish ha'chafetz chayim. Who is a person that wants life? Raise your hand. You all want life. Says King David. It's a verse in Psalms. Who is a person? Mi ha'ish ha'chafetz chayim? Ohev yamim liros tov. Who loves days to see goodness? We all want to live. Nitzar lishoncha meira. Guard your tongue from speaking evil. Usfatecha midaber mirma. And your lips from speaking deceitfully. You want life? King David says, I'll tell you how you get it. Watch your words. Be truthful. This mother said, because my husband said no, because he was truthful. You were not 17. I have a 16-year-old son who's still alive. That's powerful. My message is very simple. And I'm talking to myself. You happen to be eavesdropping. This is not meant as a lecture that I think you all are failing miserably on. It's not the case. It's an area in life that there is nobody who can't improve. We have to be honest. And that means honest with others. Saying things truthfully, not bend the truth. Right? A line is either straight or crooked. There is nothing in between. It's not somewhat straight or only somewhat crooked. In Yiddish, adiyeh adinish. It either is or isn't. That's what we have. So on these days when we're trying to work on ourselves and we're turning to Hashem and saying, please Hashem, grant me and my family health, success, life, all the things that we want in life. And Hashem says, did you study my analysis? Did you study my signature? You know what I built this world on? The foundation, the entire bedrock of our world, Aleph, Mem, Tav, Emet, is truth. Ain't that the truth? That we want to be truthful? It's who we should be. This is my message for myself. Working on myself, working on this particular trait. We can pick 100 other things, and God willing, we'll have 100 other classes that we can talk about it. But for today, as we go into Yom Kippur, and I'll finish with this. Isn't that the essence of Yom Kippur? That I'm willing to be truthful with myself and say, I did do this wrong. I did make this mistake. I'm gonna, because if you don't fess up, you don't do the Yom Kippur thing. There's nothing to admit. There's nothing to ask forgiveness for. We know this to be true. That's what the whole basis of it is. This is what we can do. This is what I'd like to share with you. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'm positive that Hashem will see that we're trying. And he'll grant us, God willing, a year of all that we ask for, of blessings, of goodness, and health, and life. And we can continue doing this. And I can make you feel guilty a whole year long. How cool would that be? Any questions? My pleasure. Really? Nothing? Oh, good. Fred has a question. Baruch Hashem.
It deals with truth because I instilled that in my older son, in Stephen. And I remember once something came up, and it's like the story of a woman's wearing a hat. It looks pretty bad, but she asks you, what do you think? And you don't want to hurt her feelings, and so you say it's okay, the white lie idea. I think what came up was Stephen needed had a project in school where he needed to get information from one of the states, and I was helping him write the letter, and I said, well, why don't you just write, we're thinking of moving to the state, and I'd like to get more information about it. And Stephen said, that's not true. And I said, no, and I guess I should have really said, I have a school project. I don't know why I did this, but I remember trying to tell him once, and that's why I'm wondering if I did this wrong. Sometimes you don't tell the exact truth.
Good. So you're raising an excellent point. There's many layers to this conversation. You know, yeah. The Torah itself, listen, the Torah itself tells us that for the sake of harmony between people, you can omit certain things, what you're calling a white lie, not an overt outright lie, but I don't want to get into that. There are definitely circumstances and levels about it. My objective was, we have to be sensitive to it and not just go through the day, well, everybody does it this way anyway. No, I have to be the exception. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they did an analysis and then the 5% of high school students that didn't cheat, didn't copy homework, every one of them was Jewish? Wouldn't that make a bold statement? I don't think it's true, but wouldn't that say something? Okay. Yeah. I can do my part. I can be in the 0.00 whatever percent. Okay. I'll do my part. And you do your part, and everybody does their part. That's how this works. But you're right. There are circumstances where, you know, but you can't outright lie. And you have to be sensitive to it. That's it. We good?
Yep.
Sharon, yes. Can't hear you. Sharon, cannot hear you. Sharon? Nope. Turn up your volume. Can't hear you.
There is no volume on that end.
Oh, well.
Try it again. Try it now.
You know, put it in the comments. Put it in the comments.
Yeah,
maybe we should put it in the comments.
Try it now.
In the chat.
No. Your in speaker's not working.
You can put it in the chat.
Try putting it in the chat. Sorry. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, my question too was, like Fred's, is there some sort of, I don't mean exceptions, but there's some circumstances where it's okay. And I guess we can't really get into that exception.
The answer is yes. The answer is yes, but not, it's a small little window.
Right.
I'll call it wiggle room. Deception is one, you know, there's so many words. Lying, cheating, deception, whatever.
But then, some small ones could then lead to bigger ones, right?
Yes, but there are circumstances. I'll give you the exact, you know, here's an example, right? And we'll leave it at this. Mm-hmm. God comes to Abraham and Sarah and informs them that Sarah's going to have a child, right? She's not a spring chicken at this point. And she's like, laughs inside. Ha ha, yeah, sure. That's going to happen at age 89, right? So what does Hashem do? Oh, sorry. What does Sarah say when she hears the news? She laughs and she says, am I able to have a child anymore? And besides, my husband's also not spring chicken. My husband's also old. That's what she said. Right? I don't have the chumash here. Right? When Hashem comes to Abraham and has a complaint, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say that she's old? Can I not make things like that happen again? You'll note, says Rashi in the Talmud, that he left out a piece of information. God only told Abraham what Sarah said about herself. He did not tell her that she said also, oh, and besides, my husband's also old. He left that out. Therefore, the Talmud says you're allowed to change it for the sake of marital harmony. That's the wiggle room I have. Is that an outright lie? No, it's not. Nothing he said was incorrect. It's a we'll call it a lie of omission, not a lie of commission.
Sure. Okay.
Big difference. Big, big difference. That's the, whatever. That's an example.
Okay. Got it. Thanks.
Now can you talk, Sharon?
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Yes, I can hear you now. There you go.
Okay. I fixed them. Okay. So I was just going to piggyback on what you were saying about your father and the checks and your mother writing, signing them. So I had the same exact thing with my boys. They would sign a permission slip to go on a field trip, or, you know, we'd be running late. And back in the day when you sent in handwritten notes for being absent or whatever, it's like, okay, just write the note that you were absent yesterday because you had a cold, whatever. At one point, I actually did something and I got a call from the school saying one of your children is forging your signature. So, yeah, exactly.
Yep. Yep. All right. Very good. Thank you all for coming. I wish everybody have a meaningful, an easy and meaningful fast next week, next Monday. But we are, God willing, going to meet again next Wednesday for the third of our series. And it's going to focus on Sukkot. So good for that. The last thing, and I'll just turn this off for 1 second here.